Thank you, praise team. It's a joy to be able to come together and worship God through singing his truths and as we look to scripture and fellowship around it. For those of you who have been with us, we just concluded our study of the book of Ecclesiastes last week, and I trust it was good for you, stretching you to think about life as a young adult. Through 12 chapters, Ecclesiastes really made its mark on us, stamped upon us the brevity and fragility of life, how it's like a vapor, uncontrollable, inscrutable. Death comes to all, vanity of vanities, but that doesn't mean, as we wrongfully conclude sometimes, that everything is meaningless. No, in reality, everything has meaning when we widen the aperture to see that there is one who reigns above, when we see God as creator, shepherd, and judge. And so in a lot of ways, Ecclesiastes forced us to deconstruct our worldview, to poke holes through our earthly ambitions and our assumed beliefs. And Solomon did this not to leave us in despair and hating life. He did this so that our shaky, preconceived notions are bulldozed and replaced then with something firm, a robust foundation. Ecclesiastes, if you will, blows everything up so we can start from scratch. But that's only half the story, right? You got to get to the construction phase. When you remodel a house, the demo is to break down, to tear out, to remove the old in order to make space for the new, to build and provide a warm, a welcoming home for what? For friends to come over and hang out, for the family to gather around the dinner table, for relationships. My hope is that we wouldn't miss that. Tonight, we kick off our mini-series called Heart to Heart. And I know it sounds corny, like a lame pastor pun, but in our short three-week study, Christian Brett and I, we have the opportunity to encourage and teach on what we think is vital and precious for our fellowship group, what we long to see take place, to take root in praxis, hence from our heart to yours. And tonight, I want to begin with something so basic, so elementary, the temptation is for us to dismiss it, to take it for granted. But I earnestly believe this lies at the very heartbeat of the gospel. This is the essence of Christianity, what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. That's about knowing him. Truly knowing Jesus changes everything. And I include that first word truly intentionally, deliberately. Because we might have our own conceptions of what it means to know Jesus. For some of you, your instinct is to think of data dump. And knowing Jesus is about knowledge, information, and acquiring more. It's about how fast your brain can spin and recall verses, doctrines, and facts about the faith. And so for you, it's not too different from knowing 2 + 2 = 4 or the capital of California is Sacramento. For others, probably most of you, you understand while knowing Jesus involves information, there's more to it than that. It's about a relationship. But even then, we open Pandora's box. Because is it a relationship like the one we have with our mailman, our boss, our sibling? Are we talking about how we might know perhaps a fictional character like Batman, someone famous like Beyonce, or a person close and familiar like our father? And there are many passages we can consult, but probably only a few as formative, as tender as when the Apostle Paul bears his soul for us in Philippians chapter 3. I invite you to turn there, and for our time tonight, we'll study Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. Philippians 3, 7 to 11. From our passage, we'll examine three characteristics that shed light on what it means to truly know Christ. Follow along as I read our text, and then we'll pray for our time. Philippians 3, beginning verse 7, this is the word of God. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, just from a quick scan of this passage, we can sense the urgency, the excitement that courses through the apostle's veins. He wants us to see Christ, not as someone who is distant, not as someone who is normal, but to showcase the loveliness, the majesty and splendor, the patience, the power of Jesus Christ. We pray we would be captivated by the glory of your Son, and we would find him so compelling that as he is magnified and put on display before us, we would be moved to worship, that our hearts would be changed, that our lives would be transformed as we know Jesus. Lord, we beg of you to do a work only you can do, to harpoon our hearts and then draw us towards you. And so do a miracle. Make us into a people who love your Son and then who resemble him. Use your word to that end for your glory, for our joy. We praise things in Jesus' name. Amen. So three characteristics that clarify what it means to truly know Christ. And the first one is this: knowing Jesus is treasuring. Knowing Jesus is treasuring. Now, some context. In the book of Philippians, Paul's enemies were undermining his reputation, trying to sway the church at Philippi by boasting about how they were superior, how they were the religious top dogs, confident in their works of the flesh. So the apostle entertains. He stoops to their level to play their little silly game. He says, okay, you want to talk about credentials? Then let's go. We pick up, rewind to verse 4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh as well. If anyone thinks he is something, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now the first four feature Paul's privileged upbringing. And the last three, his stellar accomplishments. He's acting like a lunatic for a bit and boasting. Now, hopefully none of you start bragging by talking about circumcision. But Paul is just showing how his Jewishness precedes his birth. That even as a baby, his parents made sure he went through the customs to identify with the people of God, the Israelites. In fact, Paul was able to trace his ancestry back to one of the most prestigious tribes. You know, if I gave you a pop quiz on the 12 tribes of Israel, I doubt you would first write down Issachar or Naphtali. My guess is you would scribble Judah, maybe Benjamin, where the nation's first king, King Saul, came from, where the city of God, Jerusalem, was located. And this is the clan, the tribe Paul belonged to. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, not mixed in ethnicity, but a pure blood. He had the most genuine Jewish pedigree. And if that didn't settle the score and silence his opponents, Paul's passion and performance, they're unmatched. He was a Pharisee. Now, we think of the Pharisees as the bad guys in the Bible. But back then, they were well-respected, highly regarded, the religious elite. They would be like the dudes who went to private school to get a Christian education and then went on to pastor megachurches and guest speak for huge conferences. And Paul was one of them. Paul's zeal for God was not in theory. He put energy behind his efforts that as a devout Jew, he literally killed for God, persecuting the early church for their heretical claims. He was scrupulous in keeping all 613 commandments of the law of Torah. Not that he was perfect, but even in his blunders, he was pedantic in following the purification rites, in bringing forth the appropriate sacrifice. He was, in a word, blameless. So Paul doesn't just meet the standard. He is the bar. If anyone had grounds to approach God, if anyone knew God, it'd be the apostle. And yet in one verse, he craters. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul packages everything he has just previously listed, and he makes a startling statement. All that he has been blessed with, all that he has accomplished in his decorated life, all that contributes to his spotless reputation, Paul counts them as loss. And this word counted is a technical term. It's used of bankers, merchants, markets. It's an econ word. The apostle is pulling out the ledger to inspect profits and debts, pros and cons. And Paul confesses now he's gotten the math wrong. It's as if the apostle brings himself before the grocery checkout line, and he takes out every part of his life and mulls over the value. His birth certificate, his degree, his award and trophy, his life prior to Jesus. Paul runs it through the barcode scanner and he realizes he's in the red, big time. What has produced such a reversal, a reevaluation? Well, you cut this one verse in half and it's paralleled, right? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. But the difference maker, the game changer, is at the very end, for the sake of Christ. The apostle doubles down, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. There's some subtle differences I want to draw your attention to. There's a shift in tense. I counted in verse 7 to I count in verse 8. From the past to the present. From conversion until now. This is the apostle's unshakable conviction, not a one-off, but ongoing, continual. Secondly, Paul ups the stakes. He broadens his assessment, including not only the things he has previously stipulated, but anything possible. Paul drags out that giant janitorial broom and sweeps everything into one pile to render one verdict. I count everything as loss. And notice the precision here. He doesn't mention how it's all neutral, but negative. It is rubbish. Skubalon. This is the closest that the apostle gets to cussing. It's as crude as it sounds. It's used in the Bible to describe half-eaten carcasses or urine and human excrement. Paul is reaching. He's trying to shock our senses. That treasuring worldly things is like harvesting rotting flesh or collecting a steaming heap of manure. How does that sit with you? It's repulsive, disgusting, it's wild. Can the Apostle Paul really say that? Can he make such a blanket statement? What about the good things, Paul? Like family, hard work, manners. But it's relative. It's relative. As John Newton said, when the Lord has put us in the possession of the pearl of great price, the gain or loss of a pebble is hardly worth a serious thought. You see, the worth, the value of something is based on what it's compared to. That's why Paul has been using all these financial words, vocabulary like count, gain, loss. It's not that family, hard work, and manners are inherently bad or rubbish, but they are lost. They are negative in comparison to Christ. They pale when held up to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Comparison implies competition. That there is something that threatens to surpass, to unseat, to dethrone Jesus Christ. And when anything rivals treasuring Christ, it is no longer helpful, it is harmful. Praxis, what is it for you? We're aware of the bad stuff, the baggage, the sin. But what about the blessings? The good things in life that can distract us? Is it the desire to date and get married one day? Is it your stock portfolio and savings account? Is it the approval of others, success at work, fitness, and body image? Is it entertainment and scrolling on your phone? What's the one thing you need to reassess, to count as loss because it's become too much of a distraction? Look, the point isn't to get all legalistic. I'm not going to police you because what you treasure will do that for you. For Paul, anything that diverts or jeopardizes, anything that doesn't bend or benefit him towards knowing Jesus is straight up dung. Listen again to his words. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul inserts a tiny clue in this verse that's absent in all his other writings. Did you catch it? Two letters, my. There are many ways I can describe Barry to you. I can give you the 411, you know, name, Barry Tsai, ethnicity, Taiwanese, age, unknown, height, small, very small. I can provide more info. She's the mother to two children, Madison and Everett. She works at UCLA as a NICU nurse. Her two heroes of the faith are Jesus and her husband. But with the help of Google and some creepy research, you could probably stumble upon the same exact things. You can dig up all this intel about someone named Barry Chow Tsai. Then you'd be a stalker and I have to kill you. But what separates you from knowing her is not all the information you can gather. You get that far, you've done a background check. To you, it's not personal. You have no real relationship with her. I mean, some of you do, but for me, she's my wife. And it is very personal. You see, to Paul, knowing Jesus has never been about boring facts that he lodges into his head. Knowing Jesus has never been reduced to a list of tedious chores like praying X minutes a day or showing up to church. Knowing Jesus is always about a person, a treasuring of him. It's a relationship. That's why, beloved, you devour the Bible, because you want to know him, to hear him speak to you through the pages of Scripture. Not to check a box. That's why you delight in prayer. because you want to know him, to respond to his word, to converse, to commune, to speak to him. Not to pat yourself on the back. I mean, even the language Paul uses here is penetrating. It's extreme. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ. I just picture the apostle amped, charging up, like his joy can't be contained, his soul soaring. And I think that challenges us. Because truth be told, sometimes I don't treat or see Christ with the same eyes, in the same light. Knowing Jesus at times can feel more like just business to handle. It can seem like Jesus is just scraping by, staying barely afloat, the million other things I have on my plate. How about you? If I ask you about your walk, if I ask you about your faith, what are you inclined to tell me? Would you give me a list? Would you tell me about your responsibilities at church, your disciplines in private, and all that you do? Or would you gush about a person? Would you describe to me what you enjoy and love about Jesus Christ? Have we overcomplicated it and turned a vibrant relationship with the living God, with the Son of God, into a program, into a system? Praxis, here's my heart for yours because it's what I want. It's what I need for mine. To be able to echo the Apostle Paul's words with exuberance, to know the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then let the chips fall where they may. The relationship will dictate the responsibilities. Because when your affection is for Christ, the rest will take care of itself. In the words of St. Augustine, love God and do whatever you want. In some ways, it's that simple. Because what you want will be to love God and to cherish him then in everything. Now, we've beaten around the bush, but we haven't fully answered why Jesus is worth treasuring. We turn to our second and closely related point. It's going to sound synonymous at times, but knowing Jesus is trusting. Knowing Jesus is trusting. Verse 9. So he says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And Paul elaborates what it means to treasure, to gain Christ. It means to be found in him. Still puzzled? Good. Just kidding. In this verse, Paul begins to unpack this idea. And what he does is he contrasts a righteousness of his own established from the law with a righteousness from God that depends on faith. Put simply, it's trying versus trusting. Trying versus trusting. Now, there are many ways we try to prove ourselves, to justify our existence, right? We think we're put on the planet because we're athletic or sharp. We can carry the team to victory or provide working solutions to sophisticated problems. Or we take pride in the fact that everyone loves us. We're the funny guy, the life of the party with enough likes and followers on Instagram to back it up. And this propensity to give reason for life, to build a case for why we're better, why we're around, can literally be anything. It can be that we're a fashionable person, a political person, an eco-friendly person. We have style and dress well. We read the news and vote. We recycle and tell everyone to do so. We are good people. And the trap is, we import this attitude when it comes to faith. We survey the competition and size everyone up. And we try to justify ourselves before God. why we are morally superior, why we deserve to go to heaven, not hell. So maybe we trust our background. Well, I grew up going to youth group. My parents taught me the sinner's prayer and the Lord's prayer when I was 5. Maybe we trust our stat line. I've read the Bible from cover to cover. People come to me for counsel. I lead praise, a small group, and I tithe on top of my tithe for a grand total of 11%. And before we realize it, we sound like the Paul of old. Our spiritual resume might read like this: baptized in high school of the Church of Lighthouse, of a deacon's family, a theologian of theologians, asked to the scriptures, always reading, asked to zeal, 5 mission trips, never missing a Sunday, asked to behavior, blameless. But don't forget, friends, the judgment Paul rendered: loss. It's not merit, but demerit. An advantage becomes a disadvantage when it deceives you into trusting in yourself, into thinking you are justified before God because of your upbringing, your accomplishments, that you're justified because of what you do rather than what God has done. Someone who came up from a broken home, who slung drugs and landed in jail, is less likely to be delusional and think they're good. But the self-made, button-up, generous person, well, they have options to boast in. But Paul is telling us bragging rights can't make you right with God. God doesn't grade on a curve. It's perfection or nothing. That's it. And listen, we've blown it from day one. The Bible presents us with this unvarnished truth that none is righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, beloved, have you repented of your good deeds as well as your bad ones? Whether it's self-righteous or unrighteous, it's all tainted and tarnished by sin. But this reality is intended, yes, to devastate, but then to deliver. To wound our egos, but then to bandage us up by directing us to our tried and true source of confidence, Jesus, in knowing him. As late Jerry Bridges wrote, "Our worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace." Where are you going to put your faith? Is it in your skills, your intelligence, even your godliness? You know, this is what I worry about, because you guys here are super capable. You're brilliant and smart. You succeed in so many fields, but there is no solo performance you can put on to impress God, to earn your standing, to merit your salvation. Paul puts us at a fork in a road with only 2 paths. You can trust in your works or the work of Christ. And really, that's what faith is. Faith is trust in the context of a relationship. It is fully leaning on another. It is the line in one of my favorite hymns, Rock of Ages: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Confronted with his own imperfection, Paul has nowhere to look but outside of himself, to be found in Christ. A farmer and his daughter were running from these raging brush fires, and the wind really kicked up and picked up the pace, and these flames were barreling towards them at a frightening speed. And so as they were fleeing, just sprinting through the fields, the father worked it out in his head. It was only a matter of minutes before the brush fire caught up and consumed them, burned them to a crisp. And so in a stroke of genius, the father, he just quickly lights a match and he burns the fields in front of them. And these same winds start pushing these new flames forward. And with seconds to spare, the father and the daughter, they step onto the freshly charred fields. And they turn around, they turn back to watch these encroaching brush fires stop right at the feet of their scorched grounds. And the father said to his daughter, "The fire cannot burn where it has already burned." Praxis, in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God cannot burn where it has already burned. There is no way to be righteous before holy God than to fight fire with fire, to stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to be found in him. The apostle is speaking of a marvelous truth, a key doctrine. He's talking about union, that we are united to Christ. This is the prevalent teaching of Scripture. This is where we place our hope, faith, and trust. Not in godly family or community, not in our five-day Devo streak, not in serving the children's ministry, not in our evangelism to our coworker. No, the boast and battle cry of the Christian is in Christ, that I am in Christ. And that is enough. And as you grow deeper in your relationship with him, as you know Jesus, your faith is fortified. You trust him with more. Think of a buddy you have. Now, in the beginning of the relationship, there's some general chit-chat, a vibe check. You're getting a feel for the person, whether you guys click. But then what happens? As you spend more time, as you learn of their character, as you see how they're reliable, patient, and loving, you entrust them with more of yourself. You invite them over to your house. You're willing to lend them your money. You share your secrets and burdens. And before you know it, their personality, their values, they begin to rub off on you. And by proximity, you start to emulate them. There's a similar dynamic with Jesus. That intimacy with him produces a healthy imitation of him, which brings us to our last point. Treasuring, trusting, they are expressed in a transformed life. Our last point, knowing Jesus is transforming. Knowing Jesus is transforming. Verse 10, that I may know him, how? And the power of his resurrection, and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In verse 10, Paul concentrates on knowing Christ in two specific areas: the power of his resurrection, and then sharing in his suffering. So first, consider the power of Jesus' resurrection. How many batteries, kilowatts, how much fusion fuel is required to raise a corpse to life? How high up on the food chain, what kind of job title and clearance, what level of authority must you possess to command death and then to have it obey? It's a separate category, right? An entirely different type of strength to cause a still heart to beat, lungs to inflate, to resurrect the dead is nothing short of a miracle, is none other than divine power. And this is what the apostle desires to know more, because this is what we have access to as believers. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So the pattern is repeated. From the resurrection of Christ to those who are in Christ. And what's astonishing is what the power of his resurrection teaches and proves to us. You see, Jesus doesn't just defeat and conquer death. He goes back to its origins, to its source, to reverse and undo the effects of sin, which is what you see with miracles, right? That in a fallen world, we have the lame, we have lepers, and Jesus can reverse that. He can heal. He can restore. He has power. Which means then, beloved, we can change. That in Christ, you are dead to sin and alive to God. That in Christ, you are no longer powerless to sin, but now empowered to fight. You don't have to be in bondage to lust. You don't have to seethe green with jealousy or greed. You don't have to succumb to anger or bitterness. The head of the serpent has been crushed. So what lies are you still believing? What truths do you need to rehearse to wield the sword of the Spirit, to tap into his resurrection power and wage war against the flesh? I know here we love that threefold identity of saints, sufferers, and sinners. I see a lot of those hoodies at Lighthouse. I think someone probably here is probably wearing it. And I get it. It's a helpful grid to think through who we are and how we're to minister to one another. But I hope we don't mistake them to be on equal footing, because one outshines the rest. One will last into eternity. That by the power of his resurrection, we are primarily, friends, saints. So we can say no to sin. We can faithfully endure suffering. Which leads us to the second consideration. We get fascination with power. We're not particularly keen on sharing in his suffering. Seems like a huge letdown. A big bummer. In fact, in the original, it's more literally to know the fellowship of his sufferings. That's strange to us. We don't throw around the word fellowship the way Paul does. When we talk about fellowship, we think of hanging out, getting boba, of playing video games or volleyball. I mean, imagine with me if everyone gathered after church on a Sunday discussing where to eat, as you guys normally do, only for someone to pipe up and suggest, well, I know we usually grab lunch and then meet at Enclave, but I got a brilliant idea. Let's all head over to my place and we'll fellowship together by fasting. And we'll see who can come closest to starving to death. You think this guy is a weirdo, right? It's a hard pass. We want pleasure, not pain. But listen, nothing knits our hearts together more than suffering together, whether we like it or not. An impossible deadline produces a ridiculous synergy to get the job done. A missions trip or tough ministry context, well, it unites a random mishmash of people. A band of brothers is forged from sharing the same trenches. A bond formed through the furnace of affliction. Cancer survivors or those who have lost loved ones to drunk driving. You don't really know unless you know. And if that's what it takes, Paul says, sign me up. You see, when enticed by sin and the world, when slander for your unpopular beliefs, when the sting of sacrifice and self-denial wears on you, when you press on, though lonely and abandoned by peers, you are granted a window into the heart of Jesus Christ. You know him on a deeper experiential level. To share in his suffering is to gain a greater appreciation for Jesus, because now you know. This is what he shoulders, what he takes on for you, to love me. And in the good sovereignty of God, no suffering is squandered or ever wasted. And this perspective transforms, changes, allows us to persevere with purpose and joy. The theologian A.W. Tozer once wrote, "When I understand that everything happening to me is to make me more Christ-like, it resolves a great deal of anxiety." Power and suffering. The two are inseparable because power shines brightest in the darkness of suffering. It's there we're forced to appropriate and apply the gospel truth. When placed in dire situations where we can't get by on our own strength, then we die to self and know the sweetness, the sufficiency of our Lord. We're free to admit our weakness and rest and rely on the power of his resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 9 says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Look, Superman would make a terrible Christian. He wouldn't look beyond his ability to fly, his X-ray vision, his gigantic muscles. It's my struggle too. We're just both incredibly strong. But Superman wouldn't know Jesus because he's so absorbed with how awesome he is. Only the needy and broken look to the power of another. Beloved, every experience of the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, it is training us. It is telescoping us to that day, which is where Paul ends in verse 11. He catapults us to when we will experience the culmination, the apex of our salvation, when our hope will be realized, when we too are finally and fully raised from death with new glorified bodies to enjoy God and know Christ forever. Knowing Jesus is transforming because our gaze is not set on ourselves on earth or life under the sun. We look to Christ. We live every day in light of the last day. Let me close with a story about a man named William Borden. William Borden was born in the early 1900s, and there's no denying he came from money. A wealthy family. And when he was 16 years old, his parents gifted him an amazing high school graduation present, a trip around the world. So he traveled to Asia, to the Middle East, to Europe. And you know what he decided when he got home? He told his parents, it was a great trip. I want to be a missionary. What's our gut reaction? You're a fool, right? That's not the conclusion you're supposed to draw after going on vacation. Well, same reaction in his day. Everyone thought Borden was crazy, out of his mind. He was sitting on a golden ticket. Just coast through life on your family's coattails instead of throwing it all away to be a missionary. What are you doing? And in response, Borden wrote two words in the back of his Bible. No reserves. No reserves. After high school, Borden entered Yale University, and everyone noticed something different about the guy. He was on fire for God. During his college years, he wrote a personal entry that said, say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. And that's how he lived. He started a small morning prayer group, and it began with only 150 freshmen his first year. Pretty impressive. But by his senior year, there was 1,300 students meeting in Bible studies and prayer groups scattered around the campus. And upon graduation, Borden had some lucrative job offers that would again allow him to coast, to live comfortably. He'd be set for life. But he remembered his goal to be a missionary. So in his Bible, he added two more words, no retreat, no retreat. Borden would later on attend Princeton Seminary to prepare for the mission field, and he finished his training, his degree, and he was set to sail for China in hopes of working to evangelize and bring the gospel to Muslims. But along the way, he contracted spinal meningitis. He never made it. William Borden died at the age of 25. He's your peer. And prior to his death, in his Bible, it was discovered he had written two more words. No regrets. No regrets. Now, was his life wasted? He asked the world. The resounding answer is yes. Maybe for some of you, you would also affirm yes. But according to God, absolutely not. A deafening no. William Borden cherished Christ, and when he died, it was all gain. No retreat, no reserve, no regrets. Praxis, let me ask you very frankly, very candidly, do you want what Borden gave up or what he gained? In the words of another missionary who died on the field, Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I don't share Borden's story because it's a tragedy. I share the story because he gets it. Don't pity the guy. Don't feel sorry for him. Don't miss how that quote ends by Eliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. You're going to lose it anyways. But to gain that which he cannot lose. Sure, Borden lost his life, but what he had gained was a treasure that made all other treasures trash. Knowing Jesus is treasuring, trusting, and transforming. Let's pray. God, your word is crystal clear. You tell us where life is found. You define for us what is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Lord, may he be our prize. May we hold him so close to our hearts that it changes us, that our desire would be to live for him, to love him, and that would then exude and color how we view and handle everything in our lives, that we would steward well to put on display that what we prize the most is none other than the gospel and the Son who offers it to us by his life, death, and resurrection. Teach us, Lord. Change us. We ask of you in Jesus' name. Amen.